Deuteronomy 17, we will pick it up in verse 6 and read to the end of 13. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises acquiring decisions between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days. You shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and announcing to the decision which they shall pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word in the middle of a difficult series. And we need your spirit, Lord, to help us to see the truth, to discern the truth, and then to love the truth. To this end, we ask your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to church discipline, we are under orders. Jesus gave to the church the keys to the kingdom, to bind and to loose, to speak with authority on what is in and what is out. If you're taking notes, Matthew 16, 19, write that down, and John 20, 23. We all have a job to do, and things fall apart very quickly when we don't each do our job. So today, as we press in further to this topic of church discipline, we're going to take a look at one of the most, can I say, misunderstood aspects of church discipline. What is your job? That's the question. And we're going to look at the specific roles that God has given to all of us. And this is going to help us know what to do when matters of church discipline do arise, so that we can exercise the keys properly. We need to understand good biblical order, decently and in order, right? When it comes to church discipline. So, this today is for the Matthew 18 discipline process. In the last sermon, we talked about the three different kinds of discipline. This is the standard one, the one that gets used the most often, where it's the first person goes to talk to the person. If they don't repent, they bring two or three others, and then they bring in the church. That's the commonly understood one. So this sermon today is walking through that process to understand each one's job. And if you are a member of the church, you have one. So in Matthew 18, once you move past the one-on-one part and move into bringing others in, like we just said, the two or three witnesses or the whole church, we find that there are three parties involved. In the interest of alliteration, we're going to call these three parties the culprit, the court, and the consequences. The culprit, the court, and the consequences. Each one is distinct from the other. Each one has a role to play. Now, the first one is easy, the culprit. This is the offending party, the one who has been caught in sin. We will call him the culprit. The job of the culprit, given by God, is to repent. That's it. That's it. They have no other job. They will often want to assume the role of the court. They will want to assume the role of the judge and perhaps declare themselves innocent or declare themselves repentant. But that's actually not their job. God does not allow the offender to judge themselves. One of the first areas that we get tripped up in church discipline is when the offender comes and says, everything's good now. Like, it's good now. And we allow them to judge the situation for themselves. It's like them saying, even though I am the accused in this situation, it might surprise you to learn that I actually ought to be the judge. And this is actually what the verdict should be. That job is not given to them, as we're going to see in a moment. It is the job of the culprit to repent, and that's it. They were given no other job in this process. They got one job to do. Beware of the one who tries to judge himself. That one's quite straightforward. The second party is the court. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Now, we're going to have to work a little bit. Keep up. The court is made up of two parts, apart from the offending sinner. In the court, we have the witnesses and we have the authorities. That's what makes up the court. So this is where we have moved past the one-on-one confrontation, and we're bringing others in, witnesses who will testify. So let's look at both parts that make up this category of the court. Jesus says in the Matthew 18 process, if he will not listen to you, then bring one or two others along so that every matter is established by two or three witnesses. He is referring back to the Old Testament pattern, which we just read. It's in numerous places. But here in Deuteronomy, if you flip ahead to Deuteronomy 19, we read this. It echoes what we just read in chapter 17. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. That's Deuteronomy 19:15. And we hear this repeated throughout the scriptures, again in Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is what Jesus is referring to. So we start with the witnesses. We want to understand how quickly do things get difficult when we deal with an actual matter of church discipline. There is much emotion and heartache and heartbreak, lots of activity going on. So we want to walk through this soberly and clearly, so when, if and when those cases arise, we're ready. So the witnesses, these are the ones who testify, not just to the crime of the offender, the sin. Not just to the sin, but to the sin and to the unrepentance of the offender. Okay, this is important. In the Old Testament, the passage that we just read, established guilt meant established punishment. Eye for eye. If you are guilty, you are punished. But in the new covenant, we have this new element. Mercy triumphs over judgment, and we plead with the offender to repent before moving the process forward. The empty grave of Christ changes everything. In the past, once your guilt was established, so was your sentence. And you were punished according to the law. Now, in the new covenant, there is a way that has been opened. And we plead with the offender to repent. The empty grave of Christ changes everything. It has opened a way for the guilty to return. Terms of peace are offered to that one. Remember, every step along the way has the same goal, repentance and restoration. That's what we're after. We are not after a pound of flesh. We long for repentance and restoration. That's how Jesus set this all up. So there's a way back for the guilty. There's a way back. We don't just establish the crime and then punish. In the new covenant, the cross and the empty grave of Christ has opened a way for the guilty to be forgiven. They can come home, and their crimes of which they are guilty, they are not held accountable before upon repentance, because that punishment has been placed on Christ. There's a way out. It has been put on Jesus' account. This is the glory of the cross, the gospel. We pursue repentance and forgiveness. We pursue grace. So the witnesses that we're talking about need to testify not just to the sin, the crime. That's insufficient. In the Matthew 18 passage, they also witness to the unrepentance of the offender. The offender needs to be given a chance to repent, and in this process, it'll happen multiple times. It's not just eye for eye. Christ has taken the punishment, and there's an opportunity for them to escape, and we want them to have it. So it starts with one witness. Someone has witnessed firsthand some sinful behavior in another, and it needs addressing. Now, of course, a little caveat here, there are many things that love can cover over. Love covers over a multitude of sins. There's things like ongoing discipleship, things of that nature. Not everything needs to be confronted right away. But there are certainly times when some glaring sin arises that needs to be addressed. So the one who is witness to this sin goes to the offender to confront them, and if that individual refuses to repent, in order for the process then to continue, another witness is needed. We have sin, we have unrepentance, we have one witness. That's not enough. It's not enough. We need two. So a second witness. Who should that second witness be? Who do you go find? Well, the second witness could certainly be someone who has also witnessed that sin firsthand, absolutely. That would make for a very compelling case to have two eyewitnesses of both the sin and the unrepentance. That would be strong. But it can also be someone who is witness to just the unrepentance of the sinner. We're not trying to just establish sin. We're trying to establish unrepentance. So those witnesses now, they go together in this second level of discipline to see for themselves that the offender is unwilling to repent. All right? So here's a little quiz. We have two witnesses. They have witnessed between the two of them the sin and the unrepentance of the offender. Is the testimony of these two witnesses sufficient to declare the offender guilty? The answer is maybe. Maybe. What if the person accused denies that he even did anything wrong? What do you do then? What if you go to confront him and he says, "I didn't actually do that"? Well, okay. That changes it a little bit, doesn't it? Or if that second witness has not seen the sin at all, he's limited to what he could witness to. If he's just seen unrepentance, or if he's just heard a denial, he's limited. He's a partial witness. He actually doesn't know fully what has happened. Huh. Okay. So it gets complicated really quickly. We have two witnesses. They come with their story. Is it enough? We realize we need wisdom. Thankfully, God has given us help. We do have all that we need. Notice that it always says two or three. Two witnesses or three witnesses. Why do you suppose that is? There is an important principle here when it comes to witnesses. We're not playing games with church discipline, people's souls. That's hard. That's what we're dealing with, and we take it seriously. So we're not just looking for someone who's willing to talk about the situation. That's easy, right? Everybody has an opinion, and everybody likes to be asked their opinion. That's easy. No, we are looking for credible witnesses, and if we are not sure, then we're going to require a third witness. It says two or three. Sometimes two will suffice. Sometimes that'll be clear. Sometimes not. It depends on the evidence. It depends on the witnesses. That's why it says two or three, meaning sometimes two will do it, but that also means sometimes two won't. Oh, it gets messy. These are deep waters. If a charge is going to be established against a person, we need credible witnesses. Sometimes two is not enough. So biblical justice, therefore, requires a proper trial. We don't believe every accusation or believe all women. Remember that fiasco? We don't believe everything that is said online or in backroom conversations. Hey, did you hear so-and-so? Mind your ears. We don't receive as true everything that we hear just because a crowd of people come and breathlessly report that so-and-so did this horrible thing. We don't believe them outright. The Bible commands credible witnesses for a charge to be established, decently and in order. And the witnesses, if we're still talking about the witnesses in the court, they have a huge responsibility put upon them. And let's look a little bit at what the Bible says about these witnesses. In case you find yourself in that spot one day, you need to feel the weight of what this means. The category of witnesses in the court receives a place no less than in the Ten Commandments itself. That is how important it is. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. In any given situation, the witnesses who step forward are under oath, if you will, from God himself to tell the truth. It's no game. We should not be eager to take the witness stand against one another. It is a most serious place to be. And if a witness lies in his testimony against another, he's made something up, we have a false witness, and he has found out, what did the law say? It says he is to be punished with the same measure that his opponent would have been. Look at Deuteronomy 19. Just flip over. 19, 16 to 19. Parallel passage here of what we just read earlier. Pick it up, verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, this malicious witness is testifying to something he has not actually seen. Right? If he rises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties of the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Wow. We are to purge the evil person from our midst. And here we find out that can actually be the witness if he is a false witness, if he's lying. The weight put on a witness to testify truthfully is massive. We don't take that lightly. The role of being a witness is a most serious matter in the eyes of God, and therefore it should be a most serious matter in the eyes of the church. That's why we need credible witnesses. Credible witnesses who are examined. Sometimes two, sometimes three, depending. Great wisdom is needed. You feel the ground kind of shift under your feet. So you struggle, like, how do we discern each case? To be a witness is to take on a most serious responsibility. Do not be eager for it. In your notes, write down Proverbs 18:17. All right, so say that we do now have a sufficient number of credible witnesses. We got what we need. They are ready to go. So what now? As we move through the court. Well, they are to present their case to the proper authorities. They are not witnesses just out in the wind talking to anyone who will listen. That's called gossip. You can't do that. That's not what being a witness in the biblical sense means. They are to witness to somebody. Somebody who's going to examine them and then render a verdict. Someone who is an authority. They are to take their case to the judge. Right? This is what we read. So that brings us to the second party in this category of the court, and that is the authorities. Back to our passage, Deuteronomy 17, verse 9. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days. You shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Remember, this is the pattern that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18. He's referencing back here. There's a system in place. So we see that a charge gets established by the testimony of two or three witnesses in that Matthew 18 system of discipline. But we don't always ask ourselves that question, to whom do they witness? Right? Now they've witnessed something, they got to report it. Who are we supposed to report to? Who hears their testimony? And that is where we often go wrong. We think that they witness to everybody. But remember, we are still in the second stage of discipline, aren't we? Oh. That means the congregation, the membership, is not even supposed to know about this yet. They are not to witness to everybody. We are still in the second stage of discipline, aren't we? Which means we're still trying to keep it small. The greater church has not yet become involved. You're not even supposed to know. So who do they witness to? Here we have the answer, to the ones who are in office in those days. You bring it to the ones who are in office in those days. In our situation, that would be the elders. This is the point where the elders get involved. It's a common question. When do the elders get involved? Like, when is their time to actually step in here? And it's right here. You cannot exercise church discipline beyond this point without the elders getting involved, because to do so is to take the role that God has given to them. God has given those in the office of eldership the authority and the command to lead the church. They are to lead, exercise oversight, shepherd the flock, fight the wolves. It's their job. And when church discipline begins to involve the greater church, their involvement is absolutely necessary. They have been called to that office. So we can say then that here then is the window in which you can involve elders in a discipline process that happens in the church. The earliest that you would really want to bring an elder in, unless you were just maybe seeking counsel from him prior, but the earliest that you could bring him in is if you were looking for that second witness to bring to an offender. You have gone to somebody they've refused to listen. You need a second witness. An elder would be a good and reasonable person to approach. We already said that we need credible witnesses, and elders ought to fit that bill, having already been tested for their faithfulness and trustworthiness. One of them could come along and help in that situation. That would be reasonable. That'd be good. At the very latest, you would bring the elders in once you have two or three witnesses and you're ready to report it to those who are in office in those days. So you could ask one to come along as the second witness and help establish. But if you didn't have that or didn't need that and you had your two or three witnesses lined up and you needed to tell somebody, now you need to witness to somebody, you go to the elders there. You bring it to the one who is in office in those days. In our days, that is the elders. That's the window. I think that's pretty clear. But here is the rub. Here's the part that many people struggle with. Looking back at the model that Jesus and Paul are working off of in Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 9. They shall declare to you the decision. Remember, this is the court we're talking about. And courts have the duty to render a verdict. In the court, we have a very small group. We're at the second level of discipline. We have the accused, the witnesses, and the judge. There's not many people there. In this second step of church discipline, the membership is not yet involved. As far as you are all concerned, everything is great. There are no problems here. What a peaceful place this is. That should be your understanding of what is going on. You are not yet brought into the process, but behind the scenes, level 2, where the witnesses testify to those who are in authority and those who can give a verdict, you shouldn't know. But this court is in session, and the witnesses are being examined for credibility. The evidence is laid out and weighed. The offender is allowed to speak, argue his case. This is a court to render with authority, to render a verdict with God's approval. Back in Matthew 18, you'll recall, Jesus says in regards to establishing a charge, if you're going to establish a charge, you need two or three witnesses. And then he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Matthew 18:19. Right? Now, we usually use that verse in a prayer meeting. Where two or three are gathered, he is among us, and we pray. And we can do that. But that's actually not the context of Matthew 18. It's in the context of the discipline process. Two or three witnesses are needed. They report to the authorities, and where two or three witnesses are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there am I among them. Jesus is talking about the court. What you bind, I bind. The court is in view. When done according to the biblical pattern at the level of two or three witnesses before the authorities, there's Jesus among them, and he affirms what they ask for. He says, so be it. When done according to the biblical pattern, the authority of the word, Jesus recognizes the authority of the court to render a verdict. What you bind is bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. What you forgive will be forgiven. What you don't forgive is not forgiven. Those are his words. And it's given in this context of church discipline at the second level, where the greater membership isn't even supposed to be aware of it yet. Now, in our case, the elders, as those who are charged with oversight and protecting the flock, they have this responsibility. They are those who have been proven capable of these matters, and so the matter is entrusted to them. How does that sit with you? We often think that what we really need is 100 judges in the room. 100 judges, and we will take a vote from everybody to see what the verdict is. But here we've seen that's not the biblical process, is it? You shouldn't even know about it at this point. Is that a hard pill to swallow? Probably for some. But let me tell you a funny story. In the last sermon on church discipline, we were covering the three kinds of discipline, and I could see you all engaging. Sometimes you don't all know that I can see you too. I'm not going to look at anybody, but when some of you fall asleep, I can see you. You were all engaging. The room was actually quite unusually still. Everyone was listening. Eyes were fixed up front or on the Bible in front of you. Everyone was wrestling with what was being presented as we moved through these three different kinds of biblical discipline, and it was good. And this stillness continued until I got to a certain point in the sermon. Can you guess? Everything was almost perfectly still until I said, elders are to be followed, but they are not to be followed blindly. Elders are to be held accountable. And all of a sudden, everyone was looking around. Got to hold those guys accountable. And there was a buzz in the room, and I almost laughed out loud because that was just a magical moment. And I just wanted to pause, like, okay, right? Come on. But I didn't, but I get to do it now. Oh, man, it shows our struggle to submit to leadership, because the fact remains, that's hard. Of course it's hard. Submitting to leadership is hard. There's no way around it. There tends to be a deep underlying sense of suspicion of the leadership. Unless, of course, we're the leader, then we don't understand why no one trusts us. It's like the old saying, you serve us, and we'll pretend you're the leader. Kind of goes like that sometimes. I want to be the judge. I want to be the judge. I think that's my place. Well, men, if you want to judge in these cases, you should consider eldership. How's that for an advertisement? Now, what I said was perfectly true. Leaders are not to be followed blindly. 100%. They are to be held accountable. They are to be outright disobeyed when they try to lead you into sin. No leader has free reign over his people, not in the government, not in the home, not in the church. There is one loyalty above all others to whom absolute obedience is required, and that is God himself. Listen to the first sermon in this series. We anchored it right there at the start for that very reason. But the point that I am making, please catch this, is that God's process uses fallible men to lead the church through the discipline process. God uses fallible men to lead the church through the discipline process. So when we obey and we do the job that has been assigned to us, we are not following blindly. We are following God, who told us what to do. We all have our own responsibility in this process, and God will hold all of us accountable. So know where you are going to be held accountable. God will call into account witnesses who lie, leaders who fail to render justice, and a people who refuses to do their job. And we're almost there. We all have a job. We all have a role in exercising the keys to the kingdom. We need to know what it is and get about doing it to the best of our ability. The second stage of discipline does not involve the membership. If everybody knows about that situation by the time it gets brought to the membership, somewhere along the line, there has been gossip, people talking out of place. So, now this is important as we work through this. Even though the verdict is given in the court, guilt is established in the court, excommunication from the church is not. Okay? We often put that together. We're putting that aside. In the new covenant, we have grace interspersed here. So the guilt of an offender is established in the court. Established. But excommunication is not. Excommunication as a whole belongs to the church. The court establishes guilt. The church altogether establishes excommunication. And there is grace offered to the offender in between those two parts. That's how the keys are exercised in their fullness. So then, of course, the question naturally arises. If the members are not a part of the court, they don't render the verdict, then what do we do? Like, what's my job then as a member of the church? And this brings us to the third party. We had the culprit, we had the court, and now we have the consequences. Deuteronomy 17, 10 to 13. Back to our passage. I'm going to read that section again. Then you, this is the people, the ones that come with the difficulty, then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. According to the instructions that they give you and according to the decision that they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Now this may sound a little strong perhaps, but it is the duty of the congregation, that is the membership, to be the executioner. That is, they are to receive the verdict and apply it. They enforce it. You are the consequences. If you're a note taker, write that down. Write down, I am the consequences. That is a stark statement that should sit in your mind as we go through church discipline cases. If the matter has to move to the whole church level, we're there. Then the membership is to hear the case and they are to hear the verdict. The verdict's been passed in a court with Christ's authority. So the membership then hears the case and they hear the verdict and they give their amen to it. They give their assent. They hear it and they say, since that is the case, the verdict is just and we will apply it. And then their voice is added to the call to repent. That is your job, to call the guilty one to repentance. Write that down too. That's the job of the greater membership. When it has reached that level, the verdict of guilty has been passed. The verdict of excommunication has not. Call the person to repentance. That is your job. The full keys of the kingdom, speaking of who is in, who is out, what is bound, what is released, what is forgiven, what is not, has not been given to the court. It's been given to the whole church. We all together, as one, turn the key. Each one doing his own part. We together exercise the authority that Christ has given to the church. The The guilty verdict of the court does not mean excommunication until the church is involved and the offender refuses to listen to the whole church. That's so important. And that requires that each one knows the role that God has assigned to them. As I said at the beginning, these are deep waters. So this leads us to the next question. How does the membership enforce the verdict? What's your duty in that? You need to know what it is. So it says, if they will not listen to the church, then treat him as an unbeliever. What does that mean? What does it mean if he will not listen to the church? Critical to understand. Your job, hear this now, your job is not to try to render a new verdict. This is not the court. If you did that, try to render a new verdict, we would very soon have a dozen groups of two or three witnesses all trying to render a new verdict, wouldn't we? Or you'd have a group of one witness trying to render a new verdict. One witness who has spoken to the offender and had a court case on their own and come back and said, actually, there should be a new verdict here. And you see the mess that it would be. Everybody would be a witness, everybody would be a judge, and everybody would be innocent. It's not the way. Everything is to be done decently and in order. Your job is not to receive and affirm any confession or declaration of innocence from the offender. Your job is not to review all the evidence. Isn't that what we want to do? Of course, that's what we want to do. It's not your job. Your job is not to review all the evidence. You don't sit down with them and have another court case. That's already been done. All of that has already been done. And Christ said, I am there. I am with you at that level of two or three when you render a verdict. That has been done. That's why it says it has been established. And the great mistake we often make is we don't think it's been established. We want to establish it for ourselves. And everyone goes running around wanting to be a new witness and a new judge. What a mess that makes. All of that has already been done. It's established. Your job, to put it as clearly as I can, is to enforce the verdict. That's what you do. You enforce the verdict. You are to go to that person and tell them, this isn't a question, you need to repent. Your guilt has been established, and I'm earnestly calling you, brother or sister, to repent. The keys of the kingdom are jingling really loudly at that point. It's almost time. If that person claims repentance, and they often will, the congregation, the membership, does not have the authority to change the verdict of the court. Your job, if the offender claims repentance, is to send them back to the court, back to the elders to be examined, back up the chain it goes. And the repentance will be examined. That's for another sermon. The repentance will be examined. And if it holds, that person's going to work his way back up the chain. He's going to make it right with the second witness, and then with the first witness, and with the person who was originally hurt and sinned against. Decently and in order. We don't have a new court case. We don't have new verdicts coming. Back up the chain it goes. It's decently and in order. It's how it's done. Now, if you do your part, do your part of enforcing the verdict, not having new court cases, but enforcing the verdict, you will be doing your job. You will be the consequences, and you will be a true guide to that person to help them find their way back home. That's the road that God has made. Without the people of God enforcing the verdict, without you being the consequences, the whole thing falls apart. And there'll be 20 court cases and 50 witnesses and 35 judges and mayhem in the church. Anything but pure. If you enforce the verdict, you are the consequences. You will be a true guide to that person to help them find their way back home. This is a desperate situation, a battle for the soul of the wandering sinner. We must not muddy the waters by trying to reopen the case or just to commiserate with the person about how hard it's been and how rough they've been treated. No. With tears in your eyes, call them to repentance. Hold that line. It is God's ordained means for the sinner to find his way home. You're not going to find another road. That's the road. You are the consequences, and the wandering sinner absolutely needs you. The They need you to do your job. Their soul is in danger. They don't even know it. And the message must be clear. What we have bound on earth has been bound in heaven. There's only one way to undo that. Repent and return. In Jesus, the church has been granted the authority to loose what was bound. Right? What you bind, I bind. What you loose, I loose. In the guilty verdict, something is bound. And it is bound in heaven. Now the consequences come and say, you are guilty. You need to repent. There is a way to loose what has been bound in heaven. Repentance and return. Back up the chain it goes. That is decently and in order. Everybody knows their job. We function together as one to use and handle the keys of the kingdom. So we have then the culprit, the court, and the consequences. All three have their responsibilities. If we know what they are and we practice them, we will be successful in exercising church discipline in a godly way. We have every reason to hope. And the keys will be used properly. We have all that we need to see sinners rescued. And we don't need anything else. We must be faithful to the process and each one do their job. Now, as we come to an end of this, I know questions remain. Thankfully, we're not done yet. There's going to be more answers in the sermons ahead. We want to look at how does one discern repentance? How do you treat someone who has been excommunicated? How do you welcome them back? What does the whole process look like? We're on our journey. We're halfway there. But for now, we end here. May each one know their job and with thanksgiving embrace it and allow others to do theirs. It is God's ordained means. I gave you an awful lot this morning. It has stressed me all this week that it would be too much. I am so glad that we have this recorded. Go back and listen to it again. And there is more ahead. May God be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus as we do our job now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have not left us with insufficient knowledge. With insufficiency in your word. Lord, that you have given us what we need. May we hear the truth this morning and may we love it. May you soften our hearts before it so that as we move forward, we need not be ashamed of what we do. As we exercise the keys and the responsibility you have given us, would we love those people who are wandering and embrace your means to bring them back? May our love be true, that we pursue them in the way that you have ordained. That we are faithful to you, that we are faithful to one another, and the bride remains pure. Lord, would you bind this church together in ever greater unity as we study and as we sail these deep waters. May we know the joy of trusting you. May we know the joy of unity in the Spirit as we submit ourselves altogether to the word. Lord, would you bless this word to this people this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.